Mark chapter 9, we'll read verses 2 through 10. Please follow along as I read. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to him Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this account in your holy word, this recording of what happened on that marvelous day. Father, we pray that you'll open up this passage of Scripture to our understanding, that you will feed us with the holy truth of your word for your glory and for our own understanding. In Jesus' precious name we pray.
Amen.
Today is Transfiguration Sunday. Many churches are celebrating. It's a very important day because it recounts something very significant that happened in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's healthy for us every year to celebrate Transfiguration Sunday because it is so crucial to confirming the identity of Jesus Christ as the incarnated Son of God. He left heaven. He took upon himself our flesh, but he did not lose one iota of his deity. And he was veiled in human flesh. So if you saw him walking down the road, you didn't know he was the Son of God. He didn't have a halo over his head. He looked just like everybody else. Wore the same kind of clothes, the same hairstyle, ate the same food, and so forth. Now, if you got to know him and hear him, then you knew there was something special about this man. But on this day, something marvelous happened. That deity that he had never lost, had only been veiled, hidden in his humanity, shone forth for a few minutes before the three leading disciples of Jesus. So let's consider this passage today. We're going to start at verse 2. Now, in order to understand what it means here, and after 6 days, look up here in chapter 8, and we see here, verse 27, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ," that is the Messiah. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about this. Well, a couple other things happened. So here in verse 2 of chapter 9, we can kind of assume that this was probably 6 days after Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, it says, after 6 days, he took these three men and went up onto a high mountain. Now, they had been in the villages of Caesarea Philippi. What is Caesarea Philippi? Well, it was an ancient Roman city that was located now in what's known as the Golan Heights. You know, it's a very crucial area of northern Israel, a military area. But today it's mostly an archaeological site. Few people live there. It says Jesus led them, chapter 9, verse 2, up a high mountain by themselves. Well, what high mountain is this? We don't really know. It's not told us, but we can make some guesses about what it might have been. There was one called Mount Hermon, which was over 9,200 feet high, which was 20 miles northeast of Caesarea Philippi. Or there was Mount Tabor, which was over 1,900 feet, not as high, about 50 miles the other direction, southwest of Caesarea Philippi. Or it could have been Mount Meron, which was about 4,000 feet high, which is 25 miles southwest of Caesarea Philippi. Well, we don't know which mountain it was, but it was a high mountain. And Jesus led these three of his disciples up to this high mountain. And it says he was transfigured before them. Now, this word transfigured is a very important word. And it comes from the Greek language, metamorpho, which we get our word metamorphosis, which indicates a fundamental change in form. Now, one of the most common ways we understand that word is that we talk about the metamorphosis of a caterpillar changing to a butterfly. His internal essence is the same, but his outward form is different from a caterpillar to a butterfly. So, the functionality of the caterpillar has changed, his outward appearance has changed through this metamorphosis. Well, Jesus was transfigured. His whole appearance was changed. It was enhanced before his disciples. It says his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Now, you may be familiar with the King James Version of this statement, which says, and his raiment, old word for clothes, his raiment became shining, exceedingly white as snow, as no fuller on earth can wash, can white them. Well, what is a fuller? We don't use that word anymore in English, but what it means is one who was a cleaner of woolen clothes. You know, like maybe a professional dry cleaner today has the skill to clean clothes. This person had the ability, the skill to clean wool. Well, Jesus' clothes were so white, whiter than the most skilled fuller of that day could possibly have cleaned them. Well, Jesus' appearance was marvelous. It was astounding. It was overwhelming. And it is reminiscent, it's similar to some descriptions we see in the Bible, in the Old Testament, of God himself. Since he was transfigured, his clothes became radiant, intensely white. For example, Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 says, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. Now, the Ancient of Days is God himself, okay? His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. The wheels, its wheels were burning fire. That's a description of God himself. Similar to this vision, this appearance of Christ. Well, Derek Thomas describes what these three disciples saw in these words. He writes, they're given a fresh glimpse of unsurpassable glory, of unimaginable majesty, of dignity and transcendence and otherness. Yet, you get the impression that the gospel writer's Mark here is straining to describe this event as he talks about the clothes of Jesus in dazzling white, whiter than any woman in the world could bleach them. Well, what does this mean? They'd seen nothing like this before, not in all the months of itinerant ministry with Jesus and their close fellowship with him. They had never glimpsed anything like this before. There's a cloud that overshadows them, reminding them of the Shekinah glory that dwelt in the very center of the tabernacle and of the temple. It was the symbol in the Old Testament of the presence of God. And there's a voice that speaks, which identifies itself as the voice of the Father speaking to his Son. So, this is what is happening. So what we see, first of all, today is the glorious transfiguration of Christ. Well, let's go on. It says in verse 4, and there appeared to them, to the three disciples, Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, this word appeared is an important word. It's a word that's often used in the New Testament to describe beings who make their appearance in a supernatural manner. For example, Luke 1:11, there appeared to him, that is Zacharias, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. It's a heavenly creature, right? And Luke 22:43, and there appeared to him, that is to Jesus, an angel from heaven strengthening him. And then Luke 24:34, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. So, this word appeared is significant. In Acts 7:2, Stephen said, brothers and sisters, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. So, Jesus appeared before them. And there appeared to them, it says in verse 4, Elijah with Moses. And they were talking to Jesus. What do you think they were talking about? Well, we learn what they're talking about. If we go to Luke's parallel account, chapter 9, verse 30, it says, behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure or his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So this was the subject of their conversation. This is why it's good to have these parallel accounts in the Gospels, because often one Gospel will give us an important piece of information that the other Gospel doesn't mention. We put them all together, we get a complete picture of an event in Holy Scripture. Well, so Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus about his departure. The word actually in the original language is Exodus, reminding us of the great Old Testament redemptive event, the Exodus from Egypt, in which God rescued his people from Egyptian slavery and brought them out so they could worship him.
Amen.
Well, this Exodus that they were talking about was his coming death on the cross for sinners. They were talking to Jesus about the very heart and soul of his mission in coming to the world. Of all the things they chose to talk about, this was the most important. Jesus came to die. That was his purpose. Humans are born to live, but the Son of God was born of Mary to die. So the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Exodus, that they were talking to him about on the mountain is the great hinge pin of human history. It's the hinge on which the door of history swings. It's the most important and crucial event that's ever happened in the history of the world or ever will happen. Jesus came for this very purpose. The eternal Son of God left heaven, took upon himself our full human nature, in every way fully as human as we are, except he had no sin, in order that he might die as a substitute on the cross for his people. He suffered the punishment from God that we as people deserve. We've earned the need to be punished for our sins. God is just and he must punish sinners. We deserve to go to hell, every one of us, 1,000 times over, for every wicked and unkind deed and thought and word and action we have committed, every time we've ignored God and did our own thing. Every time we loved our own sinful pleasure instead of God's commandment to be holy as he is holy. Well, the glory of the Christian gospel is that God himself would do this amazing thing, become man in order to die for men and women, to stand in our place, take the wrath of Almighty God that is directed at us and our sin. Jesus stepped in and offered up himself in our place. It's like you and me. We're on a busy street. We're getting ready to cross the street, not paying attention to the traffic. And a city bus comes blazing around the corner, bearing down on you, about to plaster you into the cement pavement. And Jesus jumps into the street and pushes you out of danger, and he's hit by the bus, and he dies instead of you. That's what he did on the cross. Why was Jesus talking to Moses and Elijah? Why wasn't he talking to Abraham and Isaiah, or Adam and Noah, or Jeremiah and Jehoshaphat? Well, the traditional view of the church has been, usually, that they represent the law and the prophets. When Moses was on Mount Sinai, God gave to the nation of Israel through him the law, such as the Ten Commandments, and all the laws about animal sacrifices and treatment of diseases and food laws and all these things that are extensively found in some of the Old Testament early books such as Exodus and Leviticus. Now, so he was important. He was the giver, the mediator through whom God gave the law to his people. And then Elijah. Why is Elijah mentioned? Well, he was an important prophet who defended and upheld the exclusive worship that belonged exclusively to Yahweh as he confronted the pagan Baal worship that was being promoted by King Ahab and his Phoenician wife called Jezebel. One of the commentators, Kim Tan, offers this view that the reason these two prominent Old Testament figures appear is because both of them played a role in God's covenant to save his people through Exodus experiences. Moses led Israel out of Egypt. Elijah was a covenantal reformer, and he's expected to return at the end of time, according to the scriptures, and prepare the way for the second Exodus of God's people into their ultimate destiny, which is to be with God and Christ in the New Jerusalem. It's interesting to note this also, that the very last verses of the Old Testament, Malachi, mention these two men, Moses and Elijah. Malachi 4, verses 4 and 5 says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Now, both these men had unusual endings to their lives. Moses was actually buried by God, and Elijah didn't die. But a chariot of fire came and snatched him up from the earth, so he didn't have to experience death. So what we see here is that these two men represent the Old Testament confirmation of the identity and the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. These two great Old Testament figures were sent by God to the holy mountain to converse with Jesus and speak to him about his coming death. Moses, we can imagine, was so happy that now the law would be written on men and women's hearts through the new covenant that would be established through Jesus' blood. And Elijah would no doubt be so happy that the coming death and resurrection of Christ would bring spiritual birth and life to God's people so that they would be devoted and loyal and faithful to God and pursue his knowledge and fellowship all the days of their lives, forsaking false idols. So we can consider that these two men, these prominent Old Testament figures, are representative of the entire Old Testament revelation. And the purpose of the Old Testament was to prepare the world for the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 5, we read, "And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it's good for us. It's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" Well, Peter was completely flabbergasted. He didn't know what to do. He didn't know what to say. Nothing like this had ever happened to him or anybody else. Well, he says, "Let us make three tents." The word is actually booths. What is a booth? Well, it's also called a tabernacle. It's a small lean-to made out of branches and leaves that the Israelites would construct every year in the seventh month for the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Tent, or the Feast of Booths, it was sometimes called in English. And what they would do, they would live in these booths for 7 days. They'd go out in the country. Sometimes they'd set them up maybe on the patio on top of their houses. And they would live in these booths, remembering, commemorating the wilderness wanderings, which they were set free from Egypt and wandered for 40 years and had to live in booths. Well, it says in verse 6, "He," that is Peter, "did not know what to say, for they were terrified." Peter and James and John were scared out of their wits. Well, that's not hard to imagine, is it? We would be too. All of a sudden, these two prominent Old Testament saints are standing there with Jesus, and this cloud of glory descends. It was a frightful sight. And in his characteristic impulsive personality, Peter blurts out something. "Lord, we'll make tents for everybody to stay in." But then verse 7 says, "A cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.'" So what we see here, the third point I want to bring out, is the Father's declaration, which is in verses 7 and 8. So this cloud came down, surrounding them. Very significant. In the Old Testament, a cloud indicated the presence of the living God as he descended among his people. For example, Exodus 24, which we've already read today, verses 15 and 16 says, "Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud." Notice here that Yahweh calls to Moses out of a cloud. And here on the Mount of Transfiguration, we see a similar thing happening. The Father calls to his Son and to the three men out of the cloud. The cloud of Yahweh in the Old Testament was very important. You remember when they left Egypt and were wandering in the wilderness in that hot, baking sun, dry of the desert. God provided a cloud by day that protected them from the burning heat of the sun. And it became a pillar of fire by night. Talk about supernatural help. They had it. We read about the power and the presence of God associated with a cloud of His presence in other places. For example, Exodus 40, verse 35, it says, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. He could not go in there because the cloud of God's presence, His holy presence, was so strong that a sinful man could not enter that place. And then in Exodus 24, verse 1, Yahweh said to Moses, Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. So God is telling Moses to come up and bring some people with him. Verse 14, we read that Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. Now, it doesn't record that when he actually went up there into the presence of God, anybody was with him, but some of them at least seem to have gone with him part of the way. So the point here is that some people were allowed to accompany Moses as three disciples accompanied Jesus into the presence of God on the holy mountain. We also read in Exodus 34, verse 30, Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. You see, Moses' face shone, reflecting the glory of the presence of Yahweh, who he had been before his presence. And the people were afraid. They asked him to cover his face. And so, it was Jesus' whole being that shone, his clothes, his body, shone with this glory. And it brought fear into the hearts of these disciples, rightfully so. So there are these striking similarities between Moses' ascent to the mountain of God, Horeb, and Jesus' ascent with his three disciples to the Mount of Transfiguration, as we call it, but we don't know which mountain it was. Well, and so God speaks, the Father speaks from heaven regarding His Son. This is the second time and the final time in the Gospel of Mark that God speaks to His Son directly from heaven. We had read earlier in Mark chapter 1, verse 11, at Jesus' baptism, it says, A voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. But here, the Father is not addressing His Son directly as He was at His baptism, but He's speaking to the three disciples. He says, This is my beloved Son. Peter, James, and John, this is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. Listen to Him. You remember, perhaps, in Deuteronomy 18, this great prophecy. Moses said, There's coming a prophet like me who God will send. And when he comes, listen to him. This is the fulfillment right here. Jesus is the prophet. And the Father speaks from heaven and says, Listen to him. This is what someone calls the unmediated voice of God. God is not speaking through Jesus, but He's speaking through a prophet, an inspired prophet by the Holy Spirit. But God is speaking unmediated. His voice comes from heaven into the hearing of Peter, James, and John. Well, this is my beloved Son. So there's two things that the Father's saying here. He's declaring His love for His Son, His relationship to His Son. And then He's declaring the obligation of the disciples to hear him, to listen to him. Verse 8 says, and suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And then verse 9 and 8, as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. So, they were talking about this. Coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus said, keep it to yourselves until I'm risen from the dead. Well, what were they talking about? It wasn't that they doubted the resurrection of the dead. They were men who believed the Scriptures, so they would have been instructed in the Scriptures, such as Daniel 12:2, which says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So they believed in the resurrection. The thing that they didn't understand was Jesus says he's going to die and he's going to be resurrected. They could not grasp what he was talking about. Later, of course, when he did rise from the dead, after being 3 days in the grave, and he did appear to them on 10 different occasions, they saw him with their own eyes, they touched him with their own hands, they ate and drank with him, and they knew, without a doubt, that he had truly risen from the dead. And then they began to understand what Jesus was talking about as they came down from the mountain. Well, this experience, Peter, James, and John, was a traumatic, if I could call it that way, a traumatic, and it's unforgettable. It made an unforgettable impact on these three men. We know this, for example, from what Peter declares, which we read earlier in the service, 2 Peter 1, verse 16 through 18. Many years after that, Peter's writing, and he says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and a voice was born to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. He says in verse 19, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were there with him on the holy mountain. So you see, Peter could never forget this. It was so dramatic upon his life. After Jesus was resurrected and realized what had happened, he realized that the glory of God and Jesus Christ had shone forth, and the Father had spoken and confirmed from heaven that this was his beloved Son and that they must listen to him. Well, John could not forget this either. You remember in John chapter 1, John, the Apostle John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14 he says, the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. We've seen his glory. We've seen his glory, full of grace and truth. John had seen his glory. That's probably what he was writing about here specifically. In a general sense, yes, he'd seen his glory. He'd seen his glory at the resurrection, but he'd seen his glory also on the mountain on that day. So what we've seen today in Mark's account of the transfiguration of Christ is that it was glorious. It was a sight that very few men, only three men in human history, have ever seen. Peter, James, and John. The glory of the eternal Son of God shone forth, and they beheld that glory for a few minutes on the mountaintop. And we saw today, we see today that Elijah and Moses being there was Old Testament confirmation declaration that yes, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, and it is his death, his coming exodus, which will secure forever the redemption of God's people. We've seen the Father's declaration of his love for his Son and of our obligation, the obligation of all mankind to listen to him, to heed him. And we've seen what I call the waiting revelation. These three men did not tell others what they saw that day, but Jesus told them not to, and for once they obeyed him. But then, later, it all began to fall in place. It all began to make sense. So this great event is rightly celebrated by the church on a yearly basis. At least many churches do, because it is one of the clearest confirmations as to the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, his deity shown forth on that day, shown through his humanity. And because Moses and Elijah were there, it teaches that the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ and is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and it points specifically to his death on the cross for the redemption of his people. And we read about the Father's declaration, the unmediated voice of God, the direct voice of God declaring who Jesus Christ is. And so he says, listen to my Son, listen to him. That means heed him, obey him, worship him, follow him. How do we listen to the Lord Jesus Christ? Here we are 2,000 years later. Well, first of all, we listen to him in his word, his holy word given once for all, delivered to the saints for our edification, for our knowledge, for our instruction. So we read his word. That's how we listen to Jesus. We read his word, and then we listen to his word preached in the church, and by men of God who believe the Bible and who are opening up the scriptures to us. That's how we listen to Jesus. We also listen to Jesus as we sit at the kitchen table with our Christian friends and we share scripture and we share our lives. We strengthen and encourage one another. Exhort one another. And then another way we listen to Jesus Christ is by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we come to him in prayer and meditation and listen for the still, small voice of the Spirit leading us, directing us, communicating to us his will, his direction, his leading, maybe convicting us of our sin. So we must listen to Jesus Christ. This is our call. So go up to the mountain. Go up to the mountain of the Word of God. Listen to Jesus Christ. Behold him in his glory. Worship him. Serve him now and all the days of our life. The revelation has been given. Let us not neglect it, but rejoice in it and declare it to all the peoples. Let's pray. Gracious God, you've done great things in human history, things recorded in black and white by faithful witnesses, men of high integrity, who wrote for us what they saw, what they beheld on that day, so that we and all your church in all ages could know for sure that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, fully man, in one person forever. He is the glorious Savior of sinners, and his death on the cross is the only thing that frees us from the wrath of God and brings us in joy into your holy presence. Thank you, our Father, for giving us your Son, for revealing his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. We rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, our great Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.